end of chapter 3. We left off last time in verse 22. So we'll read verses 22 through 25 of chapter 3, and then verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4, and we'll see how much progress we can make this morning. Okay, so Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." So back in verse 22, we kind of jump into the middle of a series of commands. Okay, in verse number 16, we have the command, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." We did a comparison on that the results here of "let the word of Christ dwell in you richly" are identical to Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." You're filled with the Spirit. You'll speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make your melody. And then it deals with husband, wife, parent, child, servant, master relationships. We have the exact same list here in Colossians 3. So what we're looking at now are relationship commands, as we've titled it. We've grouped them together. Verse 18 and 19, it's marriage, wives and husbands. Verse 20 and 21, it's parent, children. And then in verses 22 through 25, we have servant-master relationships. But proper relationships in every aspect of life are a result of being filled with the Spirit. Or let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Those mean the same thing. Okay? If the Word of Christ is, we said that dwell in you richly, it has the idea of to be at home, to be comfortable. In other words, it doesn't feel out of place. Okay? If the Word of God is at home, it's comfortable, it's not out of place, then you're trying to live in agreement with the Word of God. Okay? How does the Spirit of God direct us? Through the Word of God. Okay? So if we are filled with the Spirit, if we're filled with the Word of God, then each of these areas of relationship in our life will be correct as well. I didn't say perfect. Okay? None of us will be perfect in those areas, but they will be correct. So we left off of verse 22 last time. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Now, this term for servant is a term for a purchased slave, a bond slave. Okay, but there's application to a employee and employer relationship today. Obey. It's the same command given to children. Children, obey your parents. Okay. The only two times this word "eye service" is used, not with eye service as men pleasers, okay? The only time this term "eye service" is used is Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6. In both cases, it's with an employee, employer, or servant-master relationship. The idea of eye service is, boy, you straighten up and you're the employee of the year when the boss is watching. And the minute the boss isn't watching, you're the slacker that you usually are. Okay, that's the idea of eye service, is I only do what I'm supposed to do when I'm under the eye of or when I'm being watched. If we're filled with the Spirit, we're not characterized by eye service. That is, we're not the employees that have to be watched in order to do our job. We're doing what's right because we're doing it to the Lord. Not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, those that are doing eye service are seeking to please man. But in singleness of heart, fearing God. Okay, this idea of singleness of heart has the idea of integrity. Okay, not double-minded or double-purpose. This men pleaser is one who tries to make impression on other. A fawner. Don't you just love somebody that falls all over the boss when they're in the room and talks about them when they're not? Yeah, nobody does really. We don't want to be that kind of person. But this idea of singleness of heart is the idea of personal integrity. In other words, I don't have two agendas. My real agenda is to get away with as little as possible while getting paid as much as possible. You know, that do as little work as possible type idea. But when the boss is around, my agenda is to look good. All right? That's double-minded. All right? But the idea of singleness of heart has the idea of having one purpose or one motive. That's the basic idea of our word integrity, is unity or wholeness. Okay? There's not a break in the character. Okay? And I like to illustrate integrity using a submarine. You can use a lot of things. But a submarine, if it's going to have a successful voyage, must have what they call watertight integrity. That is, when they submerge it underwater, there's no leaks. If there's integrity, there is a complete seal, no leaks. In the same way, when we talk about integrity in the sense of character, there's no cracks, there's no flaws, there's no leaks. In other words, there's a completeness to it. This idea of singleness of heart has the idea of my complete desire and focus is to serve God. Now, am I going to stumble and fall? Absolutely. Okay? You know me. I know most of you. Okay? We know we're not perfect. But my single focus, I'm not running two agendas. I'm going to try to look good while I'm at church, and I'm going to try to live like this when I'm not. Okay? My purpose in life is to do right and to please God because God is watching. In singleness of heart, fearing God. Which, if we're doing that, it rolls right into verse 23, right? This that says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Now, you have that expression there at the end of verse 22, singleness of heart. Here, you have, I got a duplicate there. Here you have the idea of heartily as well, but whatsoever you do covers all the bases, right? Okay, whatsoever you do doesn't leave anything out. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily. If you're to look this, you know, you got a Bible app and you look it up, or you look it up on your software, or whatever, you're going to see that this word heartily comes from the word soul. And you're going to think, you know, what does that mean? Okay, this was an expression. If you ever, you meet somebody that comes to the U.S. from another country, they've learned English. They've learned vocabulary words. But there are what we call idioms or peculiar expressions that we use. I mean, it's regional, right? Are there idioms in Pennsylvania? We got two Pennsylvania families here. There are idioms in Pennsylvania we don't use in North Carolina. There are North Carolina idioms that you need a translator for when you move here, okay? There are figures of speech, okay? And there are different ways of saying things, but in the language here that Paul's using, this idea, do it out of soul, was the same. What we would say is do it with your whole heart, okay? That's the way they would say it. Both of them refer to the inner man. When we talk about put your heart and soul into it, that means put everything you got into it. That's what this means, which is why it says do it heartily. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Give it your best. Any of you ever been on a team, whether it's a ball team or maybe it's a project team at work? Maybe it's a project assignment at school. So you got a team, you got a group of people, and the team has an assignment. And you want to get a good grade, you want to do a good job, and there's somebody, maybe multiple somebodies on that team that are all they're interested in is doing as little as possible. Okay? Don't you love that? Okay? That just makes you want to go and give them a great big hug, right? No, somebody need a really big pat on the head with a hammer. Somebody like that, you know, needs a little motivation, right? But nobody wants to be on a project team when you're having to drag along dead weight. Nobody wants to be on a ball team with somebody that, you know, I played county recreation league ball growing up, and the rule was everybody that signed up got to play, and everybody that was on the team had to play a certain amount. It wasn't tryout based. It wasn't travel team type stuff. So the rule was everybody on the team got to play. So if it's soccer, everybody got to play two quarters or half the game. If it was baseball, they had to play a certain number of innings. And so you get the kids that are picking dandelions instead of paying attention to the ball game. You know, I would rather they just said, coach, let them go stand by the corner flag and just keep them out of the way. Okay? I'm not interested in that. And on my ball team, I'm not interested in that. On my project team, I'm not interested in that. Guess what? God's not interested in that in his work either. Okay? God's not interested in having the, you know, the dandelion pickers or the bird watchers or the kid that's not even looking. You know, he's just kicking at the anthill trying to aggravate him, and then the ball near about hits him in the head like the, you know, Charlie Brown cartoon. God's not interested in that when it comes to his work either. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Do it with everything you've got as to the Lord. Okay? It's to the Lord has the idea of to the pleasure of the Lord or to please him. Hey, have you ever done a really good job on something and you're hoping that your supervisor notices it and said, hey, you did a really good job? If you're saying no, you're not honest, or you've never had a supervisor, one of the two. Okay? You, when you're a kid, you do a good job, you want mom or dad to pat you on the back and say good job. I mean, that's just normal. What we are to do, we are to be doing to hear the Lord one day say, good job, son. Good job, sweetheart. Okay? In other words, we're to do it for the to please him, to make him proud of us, if I can say it that way, and to have him say, good job. Not worried expressly or primarily about what other people think of it. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now remember, we said that this series of commands is a result of being filled with the Spirit. So what does that mean? That means if I'm sidetracked, I'm frustrated, I'm, you know, whatever, and I'm not doing my best because, well, they're not pulling their weight, why should I kill myself? I've lost the right focus. Okay? My job is to do my very best to please the Lord. Okay? Even if I'm dragging dead weight. Okay? Now, hopefully, you know, we can address that as well. You know, either get it moving or cut it loose. Amen. But, you know, my job, I got to do my job regardless of what somebody else does. Okay? Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Why do I do this? Verse 24. Knowing, okay? This knowing goes right along with the command. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily. This happens right alongside of it, okay? Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. In other words, we do things heartily with everything we got as unto the Lord because of what we know, okay? Because I know that I'll receive a reward from the Lord, I do that regardless of what other people do, okay? Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Okay? This idea of to receive a reward has the idea of wages or pay. Okay? Now, sometimes we say, well, I really love what I do. I do it if I don't get paid. The truth is, most of us couldn't live very long that way. Right? But when we serve the Lord, we should do it because of what he's done for us. Right? Okay, if I don't go to hell, that's more than I deserve. If I get rewards and blessings and things on top of that, that's what we call grace, right? Undeserved benefits. So I should serve the Lord because I love him, because of what he's done for me. But he's gone beyond that, and he's offered me rewards if I serve him. And so I serve the Lord heartily because I know that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. This idea, again, of reward has the idea of payment. It has the idea of to repay or to pay back. Anybody ever done you a favor? They've helped you out, and you said, boy, if there's any way I can ever pay you back, I'll be glad to do it. All right? That's also included in this idea of reward. Hey, you've done something for me. I'd like to do something back for you. Now, honestly, what can we do for God that he couldn't do for himself? Okay, it's like a parent paying a two-year-old to do chores. It's all gravy. I mean, maybe I'm trying to teach them something, but most of the time I'm just trying to be nice. I could do it better and faster if I just did it myself. And the Lord could too. Why is he going to give me something for working for him? Because he's God and he's good. Okay, but knowing of the Lord, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. This term inheritance is used in the New Testament frequently. And it refers to that which is waiting in heaven for believers, okay? To inherit the position of being sons of God, to inherit living with God. There's reward of serving with him. That receiving the reward of the inheritance is used consistently in the New Testament of that which awaits believers when we go to be with the Lord. knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. This word serve is the verb form of the word that you've heard mentioned many times. It means bond slave. Okay? So you serve as a slave, as a servant. You're serving the Lord Christ. But he doesn't treat us as an evil master would treat a servant, as property to be used and abused. He treats us with love. He treats us with kindness. He rewards us for what we do. I mean, compare that to Jesus' parable in the Gospels where he said, when the servant comes in for the field, does the master say, hey, yeah, you look tired. Why don't you go sit down and eat? The master says, no, you gird yourself and you serve me something, and then after that, you can eat. That's the way servants were treated. God's good to us, isn't he? And so here you have, you serve the Lord Christ. And then you have the flip side of that in verse number 25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. Okay, so in the context of servants and masters, there's a command. Okay, we're to obey, we're to serve as, we're to serve with integrity and with diligence. Why? Knowing that if we serve correctly, we'll receive a reward. And then we have a contrast in verse number 25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. Okay, he that doeth wrong. The one that's not doing what they're supposed to do. You remember when Jesus was talking to Peter, I think it's John 20 or John 21, and Peter's denied the Lord, and Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? And after that whole exchange, Jesus said, you know, when you're young, this is what happened to you, but when you're older, you know, somebody else is going to gird you and go whether you wouldn't. And the explanatory phrase is added, Jesus was saying, telling him what's going to happen to him at the end of his life. And then he looked at him and said, what will this man do? And Jesus said, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. He said, "That you don't have to worry about that. You just worry about you. Well, here, that's what verse 24 is. Don't worry about that. Worry about you. But verse 25 is, okay, let me tell you what's going to happen to them. All right? Knowing, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. He that does wrong, in other words, the one that doesn't obey, the one that doesn't serve, the one that doesn't submit, will receive. The one doing evil, the one doing wrong, shall receive for the wrong which he's done. This has the idea of to get back something or to recover. You think of it this way. Think of it in the context of sowing and reaping. Any of you already planted a garden this spring? Any of you planning on planting some stuff in the next few weeks? Okay. Are you planting tomatoes hoping to reap radishes? Are you planting potatoes hoping to reap corn? If you are, you've never done this before. Okay? You know, nobody plants corn hoping to reap okra. All right? Now, we plant okra hoping to reap okra. Okay? It's good stuff, especially if you bread it lightly in cornmeal, fried in oil. Boiled okra is an abomination, but that's another discussion for another day. Okay? But, you know, you fry it, you bread it in cornmeal and fry it, it's good stuff. But we plant okra hoping to get okra, not plant okra hoping to get, you know, rutabagas, okay? We're familiar with the idea of sowing and reaping. This idea here of receive has the idea of sowing and reaping. In other words, the one doing evil will get that which is coming to him. That's the idea of receive. The one that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he's done. It's interesting to me, this is a different word in verse 25. Receive, then the word in verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward. That idea of receive the reward has the idea of to pay for services or to pay back for something. And it can mean punishment, but it's usually used in a positive context. This word here in verse 25, he that doeth wrong shall receive, has a little bit more of getting back that which is coming to you. Can be good or bad, but in this context, it's obviously bad. In other contexts, it's used with a positive connotation, but overall, it's the idea of sowing and reaping, okay? You get what you got coming, okay? If you've worked hard and you've hit all the thresholds for the bonuses, you know, you're looking forward to getting what you got coming, right? On the other hand, if mom says, wait till dad gets home, you're not looking forward to what you got coming. That's kind of the idea of verse 25. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. In other words, if it looks like God isn't dealing with it, He's still keeping score. Okay? Let's go back to the Old Testament. In Exodus 17, I think it was, Moses has led the children of Israel out. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've already, you know, hit a few speed bumps. They've already hit the bitter water, I think. And then as they're beginning to make their journey, a nation of people comes out against them. It was Amalek. They're related to Esau, right? They came out and they fought against them. Well, that in that context, that's when Moses went up on the hill and, you know, held his arms up, and Joshua's down there in the battle fight, and that's the same story where God sent great hailstones and killed the enemy. Okay? But Amalek came out and they started by attacking the later story in 1 Samuel tells us they attacked the weak and the elderly and the children. I mean, they didn't even fight honorably. They were fighting dirty, so to speak. That happened, and God helped them to win the battle, and they went away and left them alone. And then it looks like, for the most part, other than the people that died in the battle, they got away with it. Nothing happens. 300 years later, God tells Samuel, go talk to Saul. Samuel goes and tells Saul, hey, I want you to do something. God says, I remember what Amalek did. That's 1 Samuel 15. Later on in 1 Samuel 15, you have a very familiar passage that says, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. To obey is better than sacrifice, and hearken than the fat of rams. But that passage in 1 Samuel 15 starts out, I remember what Amalek did. How many generations have died from the time Amalek did it till the time God said, all right, I'm going to deal with Amalek? Well, if a generation's 40 years into 300, 7.5, right? In other words, God doesn't deal with things on our timetable, right? If I'm the one that needs dealing with, I'm glad that God's long-suffering, right? We need to keep that in perspective, because if I'm the one that's been wronged, I want God to deal with them yesterday. God, why are they still breathing air? You know? But we want God to be merciful with us and harsh with other people. God, thankfully, deals with all of us in a merciful and gracious way. But God does deal with it. Verse 25, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. Later on in the book of 2 Samuel, there was a famine 3 years in the land. And when David finally went to God and said, God, are you punishing for something? You know, this isn't just a year of low rain. It's been 3 years. And God said, yeah, I'm punishing you for Saul. Because remember, the people of Gibeon had tricked, in the book of Joshua, they put on old clothes and got moldy food, and they tricked them into thinking they're from far away. And Joshua and the people, it says, they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't even pray about it. They just made a decision. Well, then they made a treaty that they shouldn't have made, but then they had to honor it. Well, Saul, at some point in time, decided he didn't like those people anymore, and he killed a bunch of them. Well, God punished him for that, for breaking the covenant, the oath that Israel made. So, I mean, Saul's been dead a long time. David's been king a long time, and God says, yeah, this is because of what Saul did. And he said, what do I need? So he went to them and said, how do we make it right? They said, you know, give me 7 sons. So he spared Jonathan. It's interesting. He gave him Michael's 5 children. Okay? Remember the daughter of Saul that he bought with the lies of the Philistines? Well, then Saul married her off to somebody else and she had kids. Well, he gave them them, right? Give the death penalty to them as retribution. Okay? There's all kind of subplots in there that I would love to rabbit trail on, but I won't. Okay? But what I'm saying is Saul's been dead. That happened probably 30, 40 years ago. Now God's dealing with it. God doesn't deal with things on our timetable, does he? But we have the clear statement from the Word of God, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he's done. Galatians 6, you know, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Okay? So God is not mocked. That will come. And then the last phrase there in verse number 25, and there is no respect of persons. Okay? This term, respect of persons, is interesting. It's a big word that's made of 2 words smushed together, okay? And it has the idea of to receive the face of. Well, that's not the way we would say it. That kind of thing goes back to the way the Jews would say it, okay? But to receive the face of. Let me illustrate it this way. I, from time to time, have been known to give students at school a hard time. I try not to do it very often, just every once in a while. Okay? But every once in a while, I'll walk up behind a guy in the lunch line, and he's just kind of whatever. So sometimes, I have done this before. I'll walk up behind him, and I'll just, you know, goose him in the ribs a little bit. More than once, I've had a guy draw up at me like this, and then he sees my face. He's like, oh, hi, Mr. Hankey. I'm like, oh, depending on whose face it is, you respond differently. Now, that's an example of a reaction, but it kind of gives you the idea. When you see it's some person's face or this person's face, you might respond differently. You know, in the picture of the Lady Justice, she's blindfolded with the scales, right? The idea is that I'm not looking at, is this person wealthy, important, are they my friend? I'm supposed to just consider the fact and take the faces and names out of it, right? That's the idea. What is human nature? Respect of persons. Oh, they're important. They get a pass. Oh, they're wealthy. Maybe they'll, you know, help me out if I cut them a break. Oh, they're in Congress. They're crooks, but they're not going to prosecute each other for it. You know, there is respect of person that goes on all the time. We do that. That's why in James it was specifically condemned. If a poor man comes in and you pay him no attention, and a man with a gold chain and goodly apparel comes in and you give him the best seat, you know, that was condemned. It's human nature, okay? But God isn't impressed with that. Why? Psalm 103, verse 12. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are literally dirt balls that God breathed into. So God's not impressed by any of his living, breathing dirt balls. Okay? We are impressed with ourselves. We can be impressed with other people. God's not impressed with any of it. Which is why the Bible says there is no respect of persons. God's not going to say, oh, yeah, you're super talented. You know, I'm going to cut you a break. Why? Because the New Testament says, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Where did you get the talents? God gave them to you. Oh, well, you're wealthy. Maybe I'll cut you a break. Where did his wealth come from? The God who owns it all. In other words, there's nothing we have and nothing we can do that impresses God. Nothing we have, nothing we can do that will buy us favor with God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There's nothing we have that would impress God. God deals impartially. You know what? It's easy to get frustrated that if you have connections, people can get off with things, right? It's easy to get frustrated with that. But there's two ways to look at it, okay? They'll get what's coming to them eventually. But the way that we need to focus on it is this. If nobody else in this world knows that I'm doing right, God knows that I'm doing right. And if nobody on this side of glory ever acknowledges it, God will at the appropriate time. That's the whole point of verses 23 and 24. Do it heartily as to the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. God, there's no respect of persons. In other words, wealthy people don't get off with something, but poor people like us aren't overlooked by God either. Okay? If we are serving God to the best of our ability, God knows, and God keeps score, and God takes care of it. That is a little bit of fear and trembling if you know you're not doing what you're supposed to do. But that's a great encouragement if you say, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do and I'm trying my dead level best to please the Lord with the Lord's help. Then God's keeping score and He will take care of it. Okay? So, if we are filled with the Spirit, if the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, then not only will our marital relations, parent-child relationships be right, but our servant-master relationships will be right. Verses 22 through 25 focus on the servant side of things. Chapter 4, verses 1, then begins to deal with the master side of things, the master's treatment of servants. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. I've been in a few churches, summer groups and stuff. It was either the first or second summer I was out. We were somewhere up in the Northeast, and we're shaking hands, you know, just talking to people before the service. And I don't remember what church it was, but I've never forgotten this question. This guy, you know, hey, what's your name? Where are you from? I'm from Georgia. Oh, you're from Georgia. So let me ask you a question. Was slavery legitimate according to the Bible? I mean, you know, people have a list of these gotcha questions. Oh, okay. You're a preacher. You're a Bible college student. Let me ask you these gotcha questions. So, well, do you ever see in the New Testament where masters were told to release all of their slaves? You know, I have that answer now. I'm not sure what I fumbled and bumbled and said the first time I was asked that question. Okay? But the reality is here that there was a proper treatment. There were folks that were sold into slavery. There were folks that sold themselves into slavery to pay a debt and such. I'm not advocating that we should adopt that in our society. I mean, American slavery primarily was folks that were captured against their will and sold as slaves. That's far different than, okay, I'm going to hire myself out or whatever. But masters, there was an acknowledgement here that there were masters that had slaves, and here you're to treat them correctly. Interesting. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just or equal. The idea of gives, you know, it's pretty straightforward to present or to grant, okay? Give to your servants that which is just. The word just is the same root word where we get the word righteous. In other words, that which is right, okay? That which is just or right. In other words, treat them honestly. Was it unheard of that masters would take servants and, you know, abuse them, treat them dishonestly, treat them unfairly, have unreasonable expectations? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Some of you think that, okay, well, that's still the case. Let me tell you about the requirements where I work. Yeah. Far cry from the servants that Paul's writing from, okay? But the masters had a responsibility to do that which is right. According to Roman law, a bond slave was property, the same as a wagon or a lawnmower. You could beat it. You could kick it. You know, you could throw it in the dump. You could kill a slave, and it was as though you had a horse with a broken leg and you put it down to put it out of its misery. Owners could literally treat slaves like property, according to Roman law. Here, the command of God is treat your servants justly or rightly. Give unto your servants that which is just and equal. So, yeah, there, I knew I should be making as much as the boss man. No, the word equal there doesn't mean same amount. It's the state of being in proper balance. Okay, in other words, you give them a wage that is commensurate with the work that they do. Okay, if all the employees at McDonald's made the same as the supervisors, the Big Mac meal that's already gone up to, what, $7.99 for mostly bread and a little bit of Thousand Island dressing and shredded lettuce, okay? That Big Mac meal that's $7 would be $10.99 like it is in the airport, okay? I mean, have you paid any attention to these cities that have gone to the $15 minimum wage? Okay, how well did that work out for them? Got them a lot of pat on the backs from, you know, a certain segment of politicians, and then what's happening? Business after business, restaurant after restaurant's gone out of business. Okay? It's not saying that everybody, regardless of position, had to receive the same amount, but rather that it should be an amount that is proportionate or appropriate for the job that they have. Okay? Again, how would masters treat slaves? Barely give them enough food and water so they could do their job, right? That was, some of them no doubt would do that. But here it says, masters, give unto your servants that which is just or that which is right and equal, that which is appropriate according to what they're doing. And what's the motivation for that? Knowing. That's simultaneous. Just like in verse 22, the servants are to obey. And verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Why? Because verse 24, knowing you'll receive a reward of the Lord. All right, that knowing is at the same times we're to obey and do it heartily. Well, here, this knowing is at the same time as what masters are doing to the servants. Masters, treat your servants justly or correctly because you know that ye also have a master in heaven. In other words, it's implied that you have a master in heaven who will treat you a certain way. We sometimes call it the golden rule, doing to others as you'd have them do unto you. Okay? That's basically what it says here. You treat those under you as you want to be treated if you're on the employee side of it instead of the supervisor side of it. Okay? I have heard that a lot. I have witnessed it. I've witnessed it both ways. It's a blessing when you work with somebody that has that mentality, right? I'm going to treat you like I would like to be treated. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be reasonable. That motivates you to do the best job you can, right? It certainly doesn't help. It doesn't hurt. It should help. We should be doing right anyway, but again, those little pats on the back are nice, right? But from the master side of it, if you are a supervisor, I should treat those under me as I wish that... I wonder if that was a missionary display. That could have been interesting. Okay. You're all wondering what it is anyway. We may as well stop. Okay. But I'm to treat those, if I am a master, a supervisor, the boss, whatever, I'm to treat those under me as I would like to be treated. Kindly, with generosity, with understanding. Okay? At the same time, here's the expectation. Okay? But all of these things, whether it's husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationship, servant-master relationship, all of those things will be in a right balance if I'm letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly, if I am being filled with the Spirit of God. Okay? If one of these things out of whack, then I'm not submitting to the Word of God as I should. I'm not submitting to the leading of the Spirit of God as I should. Okay? So we have all of these commands regarding relationships, and then we finally switch over in verse 2 of chapter 4 to a different command. Okay? But all of these things here, from verse 18 to chapter 4 and verse 1, deal with the results of verse 16. If I'm letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly, then all of these things will be in the right balance and in the right order in my life. If not, it'll be out of whack. Oh, yeah. I was going to say we got 3 minutes, but that clock's off, so it is time to